Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky.
200 years ago, that passage that JC just read out for us gripped the forebears, our forebears, and propelled them to fight for the abolition of slavery. John Wesley and John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, joined patrons like Hannah Moore and Margaret Middleton, and they tirelessly worked with politicians, business, commerce, and church leaders to cause such a revolution in their society in their day that slavery was abolished by an Act of Parliament in Britain in 1833 and then by a declaration in the US Congress in 1865. They were captivated by a vision of the kingdom of God that would extend on earth and include slaves as free men and women. And to no small measure, that vision was realized in their day. The story of slavery, though, is a bad news, good news story. The bad news is slavery has made its way back into our world and much larger than ever before. 40 million men and women and boys and girls are held in slavery today. All of them are held against their will, and they serve an almost incomprehensible spectrum of the desires and depravities that reside in the human heart. The good news is the Lord God that our forebears worshipped is the same today as he was back then. He remains unchanged, and as he called them to fight for the abolition of slavery, he is calling us to fight for the abolition of slavery. And given our journey over these last 10 or 15 years, it is right for us now to take another step. So let's go back to this passage that was just read out to us. And I want to look at verse 18. Start there. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, which reads, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you." Other translations have it this way: "The Lord executes justice for the fatherless, the poor and the widow." The list in this verse is not exhaustive. When we get to Zechariah 7 and verse 10, we read that it's the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner and the poor. This list is a way of saying God executes justice for the vulnerable, all of the vulnerable, the poor and the orphan, yes, but also the elderly, those with special needs, the unborn fetus, and slaves. We're going to focus in on slaves tonight. Now, to be sure, the scriptures talk about slaves and has a word to say to masters and words to say to slaves themselves. But this does not mean that slavery is an eternal fixture in God's economy, in his society. There is what is called a redemptive facet to what we see in scripture. We see this in the way slaves were to be cared for. They were not to be mistreated, as they so often are, if not all the time, in the modern slave trade. And they were to be released in the seventh year, the year of the Sabbath. Even if they'd become a slave in the sixth year, they were to be released. And when they were released, they were to be given provisions so that they could stand up on their own two feet, so to speak. In the New Testament, we find this redemptive facet being made more clear. Because in Christ, a new society is formed, a new community is developed. And in Christ, and in this new community, there is neither male nor female, slave or free, because all are one in Christ. And slaves like Philemon, we know about him in a little book that bears his name, Philemon. He was sent back to his master, and Paul writes to his master and says, "Treat him like a brother." And Paul tells slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, if it's at all possible, they were to seek and win their freedom. So, William J. Webb, in his book Slaves, Women and Homosexuals, says this: when you take all of this into account, you cannot help but conclude that the abolition of slavery and its many related injustices should be a passionate value of modern Christians. And so, when we read Deuteronomy 10:18, we read it alongside our abolitionist forebears, and we agree. It is right for God to execute justice for 40 million people. It is right that he executes justice for a woman like Mariamma. When she began work, she did so as a free woman in India. She earned $6 for every 1,000 bricks that she made. One day, someone came to her brick factory and offered her another job in another kiln brick factory, and also offered her a $40 cash advance. A lot of money. And she needed the money to help with her family, and so she accepted the job change and the $40 cash. And when she went and got relocated in the new brick factory, she found that she'd been duped into the dark world of bonded slavery. Her slave master, Mr. V, made sure that every slave knew there was no freedom. He would send thugs into the brick kiln factory where the slaves were housed, and they would randomly choose one of the slaves at the end of the day and then beat him or her mercilessly throughout the night. And at daybreak, they would bring this beaten slave, throw them in front of all the other slaves, and Mr. V would say, "If you run away, this is what will happen to you." Maria Ma and her husband had two children, not with them in the factory, and got word that their children were ill, and so they escaped to go and do the parental thing. Mr. V chased them down with his thugs, brought them back. Mr. V had his thugs beat Maria Ma's husband in front of her while she begged him to stop. He only stopped when he took her into a room with another man and they both had their way with her. All the bonded slaves in that camp lived in terror and feared the darkness of night, not ever knowing when Mr. V would strike next. Our Heavenly Father looks at what happened to her and the tens of millions of others and says, "I execute justice for the slave." When a Heavenly Father executes justice, he's doing what is right by those he has a relationship with. And because he created everybody in his image, he has a relationship with them all. And so he executes what is right for all. God's justice is always, it's always shaped by his loving kindness, by his grace, by his chesed in the Old Testament. It's a justice that always finds, is always an expression of his steadfast love. It particularly seeks the welfare of the vulnerable so that they might enjoy God's righteousness, that they might enjoy and experience his compassion, his mercy, his grace, that they might bask in the knowledge that God delights in them. He exercises his justice so that boys and girls, men and women, might feel safe and protected and live without fear of the terrors of night. He does it so that they might feel free to contribute to their world. He exercises justice because he desires that they be liberated from bonded slave labor in the hot sun in Pakistan, or from the humid sweatshops in India, or from the dimly lit rooms in which bodies are sold and souls are destroyed by base men. God's prime instrument in executing justice, his prime instrument is you. It's his church. Look at verse 18 with me and verse 19. God exercises justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner. And then verse 19, and you. You are to love those who are foreigners. You are to love the vulnerable. You see, God is no lone ranger. He never carries out his mission on his own. He never does that. All the way through Scripture, he calls his people to be his co-workers in his mission. And so here in verse 19, he's saying, you, my people, you are to be the executioners of justice on the planet. As God has loved us, so we are to love slaves. And right here we have to pause. This is subversive revolution. It is so intense your heart may skip a beat, but I hope it doesn't stop beating. You see, our Lord God is calling us to leave the barbecue table and to go whitewater rafting. A number of years ago, I stood at the back of the church between this room over here, which is our toddler's room, and the pole, which has this TV on it. Sort of halfway between, I stood there. I was talking to a number of leaders who came to one of the evening services back then. I said, I'm thinking of trying to do some leadership development. And I'm thinking of taking young leaders and turning them into leaders who will lead churches and nations. I've got some ideas, but I'd be interested in your idea. How do you think we should go about making leaders? And one of them said, I invite them around to my place for a barbecue and a beer. I looked at him and said, I was thinking of whitewater rafting. His face lost all its blood. I just looked at him and said, if the leaders who are going to train leaders are not prepared to take risks, how on earth will the church take risks? See, it's all very fine to sit around a barbecue table and talk leadership and get all passionate about it. And it's all good to sit around a barbecue table and talk about anything in life, ministry, setting slaves free. It's all good to talk about it, but it's not the adventure. It's not whitewater rafting. Barbecue talk has crept into the church, where we seek safety. Safety from a dangerous world and a threatening culture. Churches do this because they hope to provide safety for their people and in the hope that there would be growth. But ironically, it produces spiritual atrophy, mediocrity, and boredom, all of which are lethal to our souls. But thankfully, our Heavenly Father has a different path for us to tread. He's calling us to leave the barbecue table and to go on his whitewater rafting mission to execute justice for those who are bound in slavery. Let me read you a quote from one of Gary Haugen's books. Doing justice without sacrificing righteousness is a potent way to bring life to a congregation that seems largely comatose. Doing justice without sacrificing righteousness is an effective way to develop your passion for following Jesus. It's a call to leave the barbecue table and go whitewater rafting. Executing justice and loving the slave is little more than what we hear in Micah 6:8. We're familiar with the words. We sing the words. Micah 6:8 says, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Those words find a fuller expression here in Deuteronomy 10. Have a look at verses 12 to 13 with me. Moses writes, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." What does that look like? You execute justice for the slaves. You love them. Executing justice and loving the slave is little more than being the answer to our prayer when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Executing justice and loving the slave is little more than joining hands with our forebears at the turn of the 19th century. Men and women like Glanville Sharp, Henry Venn, William Wilberforce, Anna King, the wife of Governor Philip King. These men and women, they linked arms with Wesley Newton, Margaret Middleton, and Hannah More to completely renovate their society. These evangelicals, men and women who loved God's word and loved Jesus and took it to heart, these evangelicals so loved slaves and executed justice for them that the slaves tasted life in the kingdom of God while on earth. Glanville Sharp was successful in persuading the British government to resettle liberated slaves into a place called Sierra Leone. And Sierra Leone became the working model of the kingdom of God on earth. The lessons learned in Sierra Leone were used to help shape convict transportation to New South Wales and the settlement of convicts in this nation. Most of the histories of our nation about colonialism do not record anything of significance about what evangelicals did in our nation. What secular academics have done over the last 50 to 100 years is simply sketch negative images of these men and women. But history is being rewritten as data is being mined up again. Primary documents are being read and explored. And history will show that evangelicals like the ones I mentioned, and also people like Richard Johnson and William Dawes, after whom Dawes Point is named, these men and women exercise justice for the convicts and women and children and the Aurora Nation in our land, because they were captivated by God saying, "You execute justice for the vulnerable." Where evangelicals were at work, all the vulnerable experienced the care and protection of the people of God, particularly slaves and particularly convicts. Now, as inspirational as all of that is, a greater reason to execute justice for the slave is found in verses 14 to 15. Have a look at them with me. "To the Lord your God belong the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. God owns the lot. And yet," verse 15, "the Lord set his affections on your ancestors and on you." There's a very clear echo of this in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where we see Jesus, the one who owns everything, Jesus sitting in Jerusalem, and he's welcoming sinners and tax collectors gladly, and they gladly gather around him to listen to him, and he eats with them. It's a stunning picture of the God of all heaven and earth. Or in Isaiah 57, verse 15, this is the God who lives in a high and lofty place, and yet also with the contrite and broken in spirit. This is the holy God showing his affection to sinners. That affection is given richer color and deeper hues when we read in the Apostle John's work, 1 John 4, verse 10. "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." Our sin does not stop God setting his affection on us. I saw a picture of this last Wednesday night at the Mission 2020. Who was here for that? Yes, this congregation wins. More people from this congregation than any of the others turned up. It was a honking night. Everything from the music, which Scott led so well, all the way through to Sam Chan and the Jensens speaking. It was huge. 845 people were here. Yeah, it was a huge night. Anyway, Peter and Christine Jensen were speaking at one point. They were talking about prodigals and those who love them. Peter is the former principal of Moore Theological College and the former Archbishop of Sydney. His whole life, Christine's whole life, has been public. So when two of their children went feral, everybody knew. Everybody knew. One night, one of their boys came home and said to his mother, "I've gotten my girlfriend pregnant." Now, the girlfriend was almost a complete stranger to Peter and Christine. And when he said, "I've got my girlfriend pregnant," Christine apparently banged her head on a kitchen cupboard door, went bang. Peter stood next to Christine and went bang into her shoulder. At that moment, Peter said, their son knew that Mum was not happy and that he had messed up. What he did was wrong. He knew that. And so after a couple of moments of silence with her head up against the kitchen cupboard door, she turned her face to her son and said, "What can we do to help?" Our Lord may well hit his head on the cupboard door, but he does not abandon us. He sets his affection on us. And because God so loves us, and because he so loves the slave, we are to set our affection on the slave. God executes justice for them. We are to love them and execute justice for them. And what is more, the God who owns everything, and in verse 17, we're told this is the Lord who is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. This God accepts no bribes. He shows no partiality. He loves you and he loves the slave. He set his affection on you and he set his affection on the slave. Seeking justice, therefore, is not an exercise in seeking my rights. Seeking justice is a matter of seeking the welfare of the slave. Verse 18 goes on and says that the vulnerable, the slaves, they live among us. Now, the slave may not live next door to you, though there may be one or two unbeknownst to you. They may not live next door to you, but their thumbprints are in your home. Most of us have smartphones, smart devices, and inside each one are the thumbprints of slaves. Inside each one of these things is a rare earth mineral called cobalt. 50% of the world's cobalt is mined in the Democratic Republic of the Congo by children who are slaves. They start their labouring at the age of 4 or 5. They mine cobalt by hand for 12 hours a day or more, 7 days a week. They are paid 15 Australian cents a day. That works out to be 1 to 1.25 cents an hour. The dust from the mining damages their lungs, giving them breathing problems, and metaphorically speaking, the dust leaves their thumbprint inside your phone. Now, thankfully, there's a push to use cobalt from old and obsolete phones to make new phones, but much more needs to be done. If Ross Gittins is right in yesterday's Sydney Morning Herald, then slaves are living amongst us more than we realise. His argument was that the global economy rides on a very competitive nature of importation. And this in part explains why classic economic remedies are not working on the Australian economy at the moment. The global economics tied to international imports are just too strong for national strategies to have any impact on interest rates and such. And we need to leave the intricacies of the solutions to the economists. But what it tells us is this: our society, our time, has stepped back over 200 years to before the abolition of slavery. In the year 1772, an anonymous author called An African Merchant, I think he was a slave trader, an African merchant wrote that the profits made on the backs of slaves from chocolate, sugar, and cotton provided the foundations of our commerce, the support of our colonies, the life of our navigation, and is the first cause of our national industry in riches. In other words, the global slave trade in his day and all that it produced for the wealthy and the powerful to consume, all of it on the back of slaves. In his day, his civilized world rode the streams of blood flowing from the backs of slaves. The vulnerable slaves in his day lived amongst the civilized. But those who followed Christ, who took his word seriously, executed justice for slaves and abolished slavery in their day. Hannah Moore called on the British Empire that was addicted to sugar, a new sweet that they had found. They were totally addicted to it. She called upon the British Empire to buy sugar only from the West Indian Sugar Company and to boycott the East Indian Sugar Company. Why? Because sugar from the East Indian Sugar Company had the blood of slaves all over it, she said. Cocoa beans that bring us chocolate, coffee beans harvested to give us coffee and rare earth minerals have brought slaves into our homes. Children as young as 4 carry 6 kilo sacks of cocoa beans on their shoulders. The task is so arduous that their shoulders are left rubbed raw and wounded. One BBC investigator said, "To drink their chocolate is to drink their blood." One of the most loved brands of chocolate in our country, Lindt, has the blood of slaves running through all of it. As in Hannah Moore's day, so in ours. We can choose what chocolate we consume. We can choose what coffee we drink and what clothes we wear. We can choose to execute justice for slaves at the register and at the online checkout page. It's made easier nowadays knowing that the Commonwealth Modern Slavery Act was passed into law last November in this nation. It requires businesses with over $100 million of turnover to identify and report on the risk of modern slavery in their supply chains, both in Australia and overseas. With that knowledge, we can go to supermarket managers and talk to him or her and ask them, is their supply chain free of the slave's blood? We can ask them to provide fair trade chocolate and coffee and tea and clothing, because we will only buy that. We do not want to have the blood of slaves in our bodies or on our bodies. In addition to all this, we can sign up to IJM for their regular prayer updates that we might pray for the redemption of slaves like Mariama, who was redeemed from bonded slavery by IJM a few years back, and her infamous master was taken to court. Mariama and her friends are some of the 49,000 slaves that IJM has rescued. I want to let you know that there is great joy on the face of the redeemed. And there is great joy on the faces of the redeemers. A year or so back, I sat and listened to 20 girls sing songs of praise to the God that we worship tonight. These are their thongs that were hanging out to air and to dry. And we were not far from where these thongs were resting when they sang. These girls, some of them barely 2 years old, were once sold online to satiate the depravity of white men. But now they are redeemed. They are redeemed twice over. Once at the hand of God's co-workers, the IJM staff who love them enough to execute justice for them. And once by God himself who welcomed them into his father's embrace, which is, to quote a friend of mine who's a big man, big on compassion, small on compression. And it's not just the slaves who enjoy this new lease of life. Because of IJM, whole countries are beginning to experience the joy of executing justice for the vulnerable. After 5 years of working with all the stakeholders in Cebu City in the Philippines, the independent auditors confirmed that there has been a 79% reduction in the number of minors sold for sex. The Filipino government has now decided to take this strategy to several other major metropolitan areas in the Philippines. And by the grace of God, we just might see the eradication of sex trafficking of minors in the Philippines. Friends, I cannot commend IJM highly enough. If we partner with them, as we partner with them, I believe that we will see the transformation of our world as the kingdom of God extends. And to that end, I invite you to join a global community of believers seeking to end slavery by becoming Freedom Partners, if you can do this financially. Freedom Partners give $25 a month to IJM to supply their needs. They pray for urgent needs in the field. They become advocates for life-saving legislation. And you get to be invited to special IJM events. And again, the cards are either on your seat or available at the table at the back where Dave and Bianca can speak with you. Again, the question is, can we really do anything? Like 40 million slaves, it's a lot. Well, William Wilberforce felt the weight of that same question in his day, and after wrestling with it and with God's word, he made this declaration: "Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined I would never rest until I had effected the abolition of slavery." It took 47 years to abolish slavery in his day. Unfortunately, he passed away just before it was made law. But without Wilberforce, slavery would never have been outlawed. The Lord God we worship executes justice for the vulnerable, including the slave. And he says to us, "You're my co-workers. You love them and you execute justice for them with me." Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who knows no bounds with your grace and mercy. We thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown to us by liberating us from the slavery to sin and the evil one. Help us never to take what you've done for us for granted. Help us to so tap into it, so reflect on what you've done, that it informs and shapes and drives and builds passion for the liberation of slaves in our day and the protection of the vulnerable in our world. Oh God, may it be that in our generation, the newspapers would declare once more, slavery has been abolished. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.